We are in Psalm 51 today, and I'm just going to read it in its entirety. I don't know what version am I using today, probably NIV, NAS, NIV this morning. Whichever you want to use is fine. Gunnar opened the door to that, didn't he? Go ahead and turn to Psalm 51 if you'd like to, and you can read along. It's only about 14 or more verses. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we pray, Lord God, that your word would ring true with each of us. With absolute confidence, you have orchestrated our circumstances this week, each one of us, to bring us here to an encounter with you through Psalm 51. So we pray that you'd open our eyes and our ears to that in Jesus' name. Psalm 51, have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgression, wash away all my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So you are right in your verdict and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Yet you desired faithfulness even from the womb. You taught me wisdom in that secret place. Cleanse me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I'll be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out my iniquity. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew my steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, so that sinners will turn back to you. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, you who are God, my Savior, and my tongue will sing of your righteousness. Open my lips, Lord, and my mouth will declare your praises. You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. My sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. You, God, will not despise. May it please you to prosper Zion, to build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in the sacrifices of the righteous, in burnt offerings offered whole. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. Heavenly Father, may your words penetrate today and help us to understand the message that you have for each of us, Lord God. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, a little break from narrative literature from, we just finished up in Luke. Pastor Gunner finished up Luke, and he's going to be starting a study in the Acts of the Apostles. And I wasn't counting, but in the Gospel of Luke, the Gospel was presented at least 24 times in many different ways. The Gospel of your salvation. And Gunner went into that thoroughly. And still, Gunner was looking for a bridge between the Gospel message that he preached, that he taught, that it showed, and something about the hearts of those who received that gospel, who heard that gospel. He wanted to link the knowledge with the hearts. And with that in mind, he chose Psalm 51 as today's passage. And only by the grace of God will we do it justice here today. I love teaching narrative literature. I like teaching doctrinal books. Psalms and devotional literature are hard for me because it's deeply personal. I'm not a poetic person, and it's deep, but If you have lived the Psalms, they mean so much to you. James Montgomery Boyce noted that this psalm has been beloved by believers. He said it was recited in full by Sir Thomas More and Lady Jane Grey when they were on the scaffold in the bloody days of Henry VIII and Queen Mary. William Carey, the great pioneer missionary to India, asked that this be the text of his funeral sermon. And then G. Campbell Morgan said, this great song, pulsating with the agony of a sin-stricken soul, helps us to understand the stupendous wonder of the everlasting mercy of God. And it seems a bit ironic to me that this beloved psalm, this great psalm, finds its roots in sin. It comes out of sin. I mean, catch the actual title. I didn't read it out loud, but in most of your Bibles at verse 1 or sometimes just before that, it says, for the choir director, a psalm of David when Nathan the prophet came to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. Did your Bible say that? Okay, good. The events are painfully and plainly described in 2 Samuel chapter 11 and 12. And just as background, King David, a man after God's own heart, was wandering on his balcony one evening after he had sent his troops on deployment into battle. He decided that time not to go with them, and he's wandering about and in his free time, and he happens to catch sight of a beautiful woman bathing herself in what I suspect she thought was the privacy of her own rooftop, and David sees her. And David decides he wants her, and he sends people out there to go and bring her to him. Now, Bathsheba was the wife of one of David's generals who was out on deployment. And this encounter produced a pregnancy. And in order to cover up the sin, David arranges for Bathsheba's husband to be killed out in battle. And that way David can marry Bathsheba and nobody will be the wiser. Well, God was the wiser. And about the time they're celebrating this baby's birth, Nathan shows up. A prophet of God. And Nathan lets David know that he's been found out. It's been exposed. And ultimately, David drops the charade as he comes face to face with the exposure of his own sin. Sin, he thought, that he had successfully covered up. That's the backdrop of this psalm. And growing up out of this cesspool of adultery and betrayal and murder, we see God bring forth this beautiful flower, as it were, with an aroma of mercy and repentance. This psalm is from the heart of a broken sinner. It's a psalm for broken sinners. Be gracious to me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according to the greatness of thy compassion, blot out my transgression, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. David was well aware of his sins. And while the psalm exudes deep theology about the character and nature of God, the nature of man, and the way God deals with man, it's not a mere theological treatise. This is real stuff. These truths become beneficial when we can not only think them, but we deeply feel them, when we connect us to it. These are the words of every person who has come face to face with both their sin and their sinfulness, realizing there is nothing they can do to cover up their sin or even make up for their sin. We can't fix it, so we fall on God's mercy. Have you come to the place in your spiritual journey where you have realized that you are a sinner and are clinging to the mercy of God? Yeah. And I believe this is the greatest downfall of the church today. In every church, there are those who are part of the club and those who are broken sinners. It's always been that way. And it's no wonder. We've made our churches so accommodating, so attractive to the tastes and comforts of the world that it's very easy to assimilate as a club member. It's not a big dramatic difference. And not so much come in as a broken sinner. The generational problem with this is that club members reproduce club members within their families and their cultures. And where broken sinners can lead other sinners to the mercy of God, club members can only lead others to the club. And when life catches up with club converts, the club church does not satisfy. It never can, it never will. The answer to the sufferings of this life are not found in the club. And ultimately, we see disillusioned club members deconstructing their faith, as it were, and they look elsewhere for the answers. The phenomena goes on and on. Now, in Luke, we saw Jesus came up against the club of the Pharisees, religious elite. Jesus had nothing to do with their club. He wouldn't concede to their club. It wasn't what he was about. Jesus had answers for broken sinners, not for club members, except for repent. And while Psalm 51 is personal to me, a sinner, And Gunner makes it very clear up here that he, too, is a sinner. The theme, the application that comes to my mind is best expressed in the title of an article written by a friend of mine, Tom Finkston. Great title. He says, "Who will save the church kids? Who will save the church?" He writes, "Christians grow up in church need to be converted too. But how? And what does that even mean?" Does that resonate with you? I came to faith in the Navy while overseas, and I was just a pagan. I was escaping my sin, or whatever you want to say, and everything to me about the message was exciting. The Bible, like, had meaning. I could read it, and there was something there, and every hymn was like a new discovery. Oh, this was all new and exciting stuff. And then I came back to the States, and I got involved in church, and I discovered that a lot of young people didn't seem to really care about the Bible. When I pointed out, "Hey, look what the Bible says," they're like, "Yeah, I learned that as a kid, man. I mean, I've dealt with that. That's for back then." The profound discoveries weren't so profound to them, and I discovered that my ideas were being quenched or written off because, yeah, they knew all that stuff. And my flame was being put out as well as I assimilated into an American churchianity, as I started to get involved in the club, because I guess this is what it's about. And I came across a statistic later on that the average church closes after three generations. That's a known statistic. It still goes on now. It's proven to be true. You have the solid, excited believers who gather together and toil through self-denial to establish a church. And then they call a pastor. And it's just this great thing that happens, generation one. And perhaps you were raised under those people, and you're the kids of those people, and you're going to church every week with them. The energy of that new church is contagious, and it draws many people to the church building, and eventually they have to expand, and they start branch out to church programs and Sunday schools and special music, and eventually the church of the first generation the children of the first generation are now the leaders of their parents' church. Their parents are older now. But they lack the zeal or fire or sacrifice of that first generation, generation two. The children's children attend church with their parents because that's what they do, and they learn the right doctrines and the right behaviors. But still, it's something their parents make them do. There's no personal ownership necessarily. And the parents see that their kids don't exactly have the ownership that they themselves had, the same zeal they have been taught, so they put their kids into Christian school, and they send them to Christian camp after camp after camp, and Christian function, not realizing that the external will never fix an internal problem. My friend Tom writes it this way. Now picture a church kid, any old church kid, a basically good person who has lived a drab, dutiful religious life so far, no thunder, no blinding epiphanies. She's grown up with the stories. She's read the Bible once or twice. She has a drawer full of summer camp t-shirts. She knows nothing of the apostolic fire. Her creed is little more than a church culture, and a rather fractured, feeble, and unappealing one at that. That's from a church kid. Well, that kid grows up and is now the leader of her grandparents' church that they produced. The grandparents are long departed. Mom and dad are up there in years. And she realizes that the real estate value on the land on which the church sits is of more value than the church is to her. The door is shut. The property is sold. Happen again, happens again, happens again, and again, and again. You've seen this play out. Some of your kids are actually right there, right now. What's a mother or grandfather to do? Listen, I believe in teaching good Bible and good doctrine from the pulpit and beyond. Absolutely. But doctrine without experience is mere intellectual play. You get really good at Bible Jeopardy. That's it. We can and should teach our kids the biblical stories, the songs, verse memorization, and the like. But we also need to dialogue intentionally with our children to show them how those eternal truths are playing out in their present lives. I personally love the dialogue of Grammy driving our grandchildren to Awana. And they just sit back there and talk their little theology. You know, how big is God? How does God hear us? Where is Jesus now? And they just talk through these things. I love it. Now, bookshelf, all that we've said just for a moment, put it away. I've laid out a challenge. I've laid out a problem for you. We need to deal with the real issue. Here's the real issue. The major difference between our first-generation Christians and our third-generation club church goers is this: sin. Verse 3, "For I know my transgression, and my sin is ever before me." A knowledge of sin, a need for redemption. You can't have a "be gracious to me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according to the greatness of thy compassion, blot out my transgression, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin," until you become painfully aware of your sin and your sinfulness. It's just that simple. And only after you can say from the heart, "For I know my transgression and my sin is ever before me," can you then begin to let God deal with you mercifully. Can you then appreciate it? Only sinners can get saved. Only sinners can be saved. And unfortunately, we in the church today have, for the most part, manufactured, well, good little Pharisees, not broken sinners. How is a person then, a church kid or not a church kid, to come to the point of conscious brokenness in their sin? The only way is through an encounter with God, not something that you or I can manufacture for them. Mom and Dad, you can't do it for them. You can't bring them to that encounter. Verse 4 says it this way: "Against thee, thee only, I have sinned," an encounter with God. "You, God, I have sinned and done what is evil in thy sight, so that thou art justified when thou dost speak and blameless when thou dost judge." An encounter with God opens our eyes and says, the Bible tells us that it's the Holy Spirit's job to convict the world of sin. When one realizes that the fear of dad's disappointment or even criminal prosecution is not the worst thing possible, but rather their actions are against the living and holy God, the creator of their soul, the one to whom they are ultimately responsible, only then can they, we, us, me, confront sin for its ultimate sinfulness. Only then does brokenness take place. And that's not a one-time occurrence. Many times I've said, "Whew, dodge that bullet. Whew, missed the mark there. Glad she didn't find out. Cover up the checkbook. Nobody will know." Whew. Instead of, "God, I've sinned against you." In the many months between the time David committed these sins and his confession, he had not escaped his sense of sin. It was always before him. He did his best to ignore it, hide it, deny it. But as a genuine child of God, he could not escape it. He was in unconfessed sin, but he was miserable in it, as a child of God should be. And Mom and Dad, you have not failed to present these truths to your children. When your kids go astray, it's not a lack of information, folks. They know about the words repentance and gospel and grace, but understand the mind of a kid raised in church. One church kid said it this way. I thought it was very revealing. "The truth is, however," this is a church kid, "the truth is, however, that it was not anything my parents explicitly taught me that sent me off course. Far more influential than the doctrine they labored to instill was the air I was breathing at youth group, in my young adult Bible study, at the retreats, in the company of other adolescent Christians. And deeper still was the intrinsic moralism of my own heart. Essentially, every child is born a legalist. Our text actually tells us that. Look at verse 5. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. And here David is not excusing his sin because he was born a sinner, like, I couldn't help it, God, I'm a sinner. Rather, he is acknowledging that there is nothing that commends him to God outside of God's mercy. Nothing. At my core, I'm a sinner, Lord. And this supports the doctrine of imputed sin. I like to introduce the doctrine. Imputed sin. Essentially, the Bible teaches that apart from any sinful act you or I have never committed, we were sinners from the point of conception. Because we are all part of sinful Adam's race. One may say, sin is in our spiritual DNA. Side note, when I wrote that, I said sin is in our DNA, but I ran it by my local scientist, and she said, that's actually not accurate, Dad. So I changed it. She accepted this. Sin is in our spiritual DNA, and this is why being super good, or even the theoretical keeping the law perfectly, cannot keep you out of eternal hell. We were all born hell-bound, absent the saving work of Christ on the cross. So every child is born a legalist. And that's because legalism is logical, and it's simply the way the world works. Beginning in the earliest and most formative classroom, the home, Genesis 4:7, if you do well, will not you be accepted? Makes sense. Makes perfect sense to all of us, especially a child. This applies in the nursery, in the classroom, in the office, simply everywhere. There are rewards for good behavior and punishments for bad. So hard to understand about that. But when we come to salvation, the place where this might naturally be expected to find the principle at work to the utmost, we find, if we pay attention, that Jesus has torn out that principle from the fabric, has scrubbed it, and has sewn it back in completely inside out. According to Jesus, it's not if you do well, you'll be acceptable, but Jesus essentially says, if I do well, you will be acceptable. If he does well, you can be accepted. He went to the cross to save us from our sins. Our acceptance is totally founded in Jesus' performance on the cross. His death as payment for my sin is the only thing that makes me acceptable to God, and his resurrection from death proved the point, sealed the deal. And this is what the Christian kids are pretty much all missing, theologically. They are experientially missing this truth in their innermost being. God says it this way, verse 6. Behold, thou dost desire truth in the innermost being. Truth in the innermost being. Is that your desire for yourself? I can't offer something to my kid if I don't value it myself. They'll just see through it. I have to want it. Now, my go-to verse for truth is, no surprise to you, Hebrews 4:12. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, to the joint and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and hearts of men. I love the word of God. It's just it's the go-to standard. Truth is founded and grounded in the word of God, but still note that verse I just read, we're studying Hebrews in Sunday school, that verse I just read is bookended in a passage that speaks to club church members. The verse before it, verse 11, says this, Let us therefore be diligent to enter his rest, lest any one fall by following the same example of disobedience from the children of Israel in the desert. It's talking about club members versus redeemed sinners. For the word of God is active and sharper than a two-edged sword. So how do I ensure truth in the innermost being for me and my children? How do I do that? Anyone else struggle with that? Cross your mind? I'm the only one. Good. Okay, thank you. Yes, from the back, the visitors, thank you. Well, take comfort in Psalm 51. It has an answer. Verse 6. Thou dost desire truth in the innermost being, and in the hidden part thou wilt make me know wisdom. Verse 7. Purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness. Who's doing the teaching and purifying and washing and making? God. God. He's pleading to God. Thou wilt make me know wisdom. You purify me. You wash me. You make me. You cleanse me. The answer is in God himself. God is the expert at engineering our circumstances in order to accomplish his task of making wisdom known in our hiddenmost being, in purifying us, in making us clean, washing us to purity, and making us hear joy and gladness. He's the one that does that, not any parent or grandparent out there. It is an act of God that will accomplish this in your kids and your grandkids as well. Our part is to draw near to God and let our children see a person who is genuinely walking in repentance with God. Let your kids see it. If that does not describe you, pursue your own cleansing first before trying to make your kids into better Pharisees than yourself. It's kind of like when you're traveling and she says, you know, if the mask drops, put yours on first before you put on the kid. You got to clean up your own stuff first. You got to deal with God first. Each of our first responsibility is for personal cleansing before cleaning up the next guy. And that means your kid too. And the parent in me cries out, but how does God bring a person to the place where they're going to mean business with God? How does he do it? Again, God is an expert at engineering our circumstances to make us ready to mean business with God. For some, that's just exposure to the truth. Here's a verse. Wow, that's a great verse. That really speaks to me. It's a beautiful truth. For many, perhaps most, it's verse 8. Let the bones which thou hast broken rejoice. How severe, how harsh, how brutal can God be in the business of expressing his love? As brutal as he needs to be for you. The Bible is filled with examples of God's love expressed in the pain necessary to bring his people to the point of repentance. It's the way he works. Who here has been exposed to God's bone-breaking love for your good and his glory? Yeah, you know what I'm talking about. Parents, are you willing to allow God to deal severely with your prodigal child? Oh, not that, Lord. I'm trying to fix it. Can you trust him? You do not have to fear the severity of God's teaching tools. He does only what is necessary. But whatever he does, it is for the sake of establishing a genuine relationship with him. It is always for good. You can trust him. It's a beautiful thing when a prodigal child cries out to God, verse 9, hide thy face from my sin and blot out all my iniquities. Oh, when the kid comes to that point, you rejoice. club members, third generation church kids, and sinners alike are not in need of behavior modification. They and we all need something new. Verse 10. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. David felt it wasn't enough for God to simply clean up his dirty heart. The plea create indicates a new heart, a clean heart, something new. In this, David anticipated one of the great promises for every believer found in Ezekiel 36. He says, I will give them a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, a soft heart, a new heart. Along with a new and clean heart, David needed a steadfast spirit. A steadfast spirit so that he could continue in the way of godliness. This expressed a humble reliance upon the Lord. Every sinner that I've met that comes to the Lord eventually struggles with, it's so hard to keep going. I blew it again. And you want that steadfast spirit to keep going and going. The broken sinner knows the conflict within him as the world appeals to his flesh and he's drawn back to the sinful desires that used to control him. You don't have to raise your hands on that one. The struggle is real, though. The need is a steadfast spirit that yields daily to the Holy Spirit in conquering the draw of the flesh. Again, the struggle is very real. One of the great benefits of being raised a church kid, of being raised in a God-honoring home, in being raised in a family that does teach good behavior as well as a spiritual walk, one of the benefits is purity. Purity. Church kids are often faced with those zealous, broken sinners who make them feel that you don't have a valuable testimony of salvation. You weren't a bad sinner like me. Who's going to get saved with your little nice life? You weren't saved out of some extraordinary film-worthy lifestyle. And you can feel like, I don't have much to say. And the truth is, those who have been saved out of the worst sinful conditions are also those who struggle for a lifetime with being drawn back to those sins. If you've escaped that, oh, thank your parents for that. Don't envy that other guy. Those sins are always saying, come back, come back. Don't envy the popular extreme testimony, but thank God for the purity your parents have instilled in you. But in both cases, we each need to come face to face with our sinfulness and our need for God. Steadfast. And again, that steadfast spirit comes from the presence of God. Look at verse 11. Do not cast me away from thy presence, and do not take thy Holy Spirit from me. Church people and the organized church both exist to lead us into God's presence. Your church friends should be encouraging you towards God's presence. That's why we exist. People filled with the Holy Spirit primarily point others to a relationship with their God. It's the most important thing. The Bible warns the genuine broken sinner to not quench the Holy Spirit of God, 1 Thessalonians 5. And let's face it, humans are emotional roller coasters, sometimes up and sometimes down. And it's impossible to always be on a spiritual high, as it were. It just doesn't work that way. In The Pilgrim's Progress, John Bunyan communicates the peril of apathy, often represented through characters like Temporary, it's a guy's name, who begins in a good faith journey but ultimately falls into complacency and neglects his spiritual duties. Apathy is portrayed as a gradual process, starting with a decline in devotion and leading to a loss of connection with the Christian community and a softening toward sin. Does that describe you? even for the once broken, repentant, genuinely saved sinner, over time, there will be a temptation towards spiritual apathy. And we become satisfied that at least we're now better than we were. My Christian life's produced some good results. I have some good friends. I'm comfortable. And we choose to go no further. We take a break. We take a spiritual vacation. We become comfortable in the good life that we're brought by our salvation. And before long, we could become members of the church club at best, eventually dabbling, well, just checking in on the old vices. What are my old friends doing? What does that look like? Just checking. We forget the initial joy of our salvation. We forget that how wonderful this thing was that we had. We're on a low. Anyone experience this? Maybe even now? God brought you here. And that's exactly how David ended up on the rooftop rather than being in battle with his troops. So his appeal to God, verse 12, restore to me the joy of thy salvation and sustain me with a willing spirit. Oh, that we would never forget the joy of being set free from our sin. It was great. It felt good. And note that David, please, in verse 10, was for a steadfast spirit, but here he asks for a willing spirit. A willing spirit. And this is the turning point in David's brokenness, where he turns for the corner from confessing his sin into repenting from his sin. David is essentially saying, no longer will I be apathetic, like when I was wandering on that rooftop. I want to be intentional as an instrument for my God. Look, I can prove that. Verse 13. Then I will teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners will be converted to thee. And here David is turning from a mercy receiver to a mercy giver. He is essentially saying that he is willing to be a reflector of Jesus Christ wherever God puts him. He looked forward to God using David's experience for the benefit of others. In your church experience, are you primarily a receiver or a giver? Hey, the church is not here for your and my entertainment. I'm pretty suspect by the complaint I hear on a regular basis, well, I'm just not being fed at that church. I gotta wonder about that. If that's the case, then begin to feed others. Begin to be a giver. And even now, commit yourself, even now, today, commit yourself to meeting and encouraging one new face today as you head out to the patio. Look at somebody you have yet to speak with and say, hi. In fact, ask them the hard question. Hey, what are you struggling with? How can I pray for you? Oh, John, it's church. It's family. You can do that. You may find a new prayer partner. You may save a life. David wanted to be a reflector of his Lord. Okay, well, this would be a great safe place to stop. We should quit there. Because if we continue, it's going to get messy. Is there donuts today? No? As proof that David's repentance was genuine is the fact that he went public. Ooh. David made sure people heard about God's mercy, and it followed that this also exposed David's sin publicly as well. Verse 14, deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation. Then my tongue will joyfully sing of thy righteousness. I'll sing it. And David's not talking about singing in the shower here. Verse 15, O Lord, open my lips that my mouth may declare your praise. People hear it when you declare something, folks. Declare to whom? To the people that David hoped to preach. I mean, did you catch the title of the psalm? For the choir director, a psalm of David when Nathan the prophet came to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. Every time people picked up the hymnal, they were made aware that David committed adultery and murder. It went public. It wasn't hidden. Did David mean business? Yes, he did. Am I saying that each of us should go public with our sin? It says pause and stare at them. Did you come to hear from the Lord today? Let me give you a principle about public confession of sin. Let me give you a principle. David publicly revealed his sin as it drew attention to God's glory, not to David's sinfulness. You ever heard the great testimony for about 35 minutes? I was this and I was that and I sold this and I went here and man, it was great days and I was such a great sinner. No, it's not what we want to do. David publicly revealed his sin as it drew attention to God's glory, not to his sinfulness. In your journey as a reflector of Jesus, you're going to find times when your story helps someone else draw near to God. Use your story for God's glory, not as a means of drawing attention to yourself. God is not looking for some grandiose sacrifice to demonstrate that you really are sorry for your sin. I don't believe that God is calling us to an open mic service where we each come up and admit our sins. At least I think that's what the passage tells us. Look at verse 16. For thou dost not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. Thou art not pleased with burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. Now, I do have a group of men with whom I share my deepest struggles, accountability partners, if you will, and that's healthy, I think, and I hope that you'll have the same out there, that you'll get some people around you. David now crescendos this whole thing, the crescendo, the big part of it all, the high point, with an outward joy of a broken sinner who has received God's mercy in full. And it's very interesting where he goes with this. Look at verse 18 and 19. By thy favor, do good to Zion. It's not about David now. It's not about other. By thy favor, do good to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Then thou wilt delight in righteous sacrifice, in burnt offering and whole burnt offerings. Then young bulls will be offered on thy altar. And here's the point. When you allow God to break you so that you are a full recipient of his mercy and restoration, others will benefit. Others will benefit. David's focus moves away from his past sin and back to the joys of being God's appointed king. David transparently turns his attention to God's favor on God's people, on the security of his city, and the public implementation of the righteous sacrifice. He gets back to business, back to doing what God called him to do. Okay. Here's the so what's. My wife said I have to finish on time because they're teaching Sunday school and they'll run out of things to do. The so what's. What best describes your status today? Are you a church club member? A broken sinner or something in between? Where are you at today? Be honest. God knows who you are. God knows the innermost parts of your heart. Just be honest. He knows. Are you a first-generation Christian or a third-generation Christian? And let me give you a hint. There's no such thing as Gen 2 and Gen 3 Christians. Every generation has to make their own choice for Jesus. You cannot get to heaven on your parents' faith. You've got to make your own choice. How about this? How has God broken your bones to get your attention? How has he lovingly beat you into his loving arms? How has God used your story to bring other people to himself? Your story is valuable and powerful. Who would benefit from your story? You know, we have moms and dads here who need to hear that God was able to get a hold of you prodigals. They need to hear it. We have moms and dads who would covet your prayers over their prodigals. Been there, done that. Who will you intentionally seek out and greet after church today? I'll give you a second to think about it. You can look around, find a face. What are you going to ask them? Pre-plan that kind of stuff, folks. And finally, as we get ready to close here, have you come to the place in your life journey where you are broken by sin and need God's no cost to you mercy? Are you there yet? Has he brought you there? Will you take your faith off of your abilities and put your trust in Jesus alone, allowing him to pour out his mercy on you? That's what this psalm's about. Heavenly Father, we're humbled by you and the love that you have for us. We're humbled by your mercy, and we thank you for bringing our sin to our eyes regularly. Help us to understand the magnitude of your love based on the magnitude of our sin. Thank you, Lord, for restoration. It's not a one-time shot. There's always restoration again and again and again. And we thank you for your great love. Father, I pray in this church that you would create an audience, a family of people who are connected with each other to such a degree that they could just be open and honest and loving on each other, that you would be glorified, that others would be drawn to you. In Jesus' name, amen.